So because that's so important, let me begin by praying one more time. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word before us here. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us. That in itself is more than we deserve. We thank you that we are free to gather this morning, to gather together openly and hear from you together. That is more than we deserve. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, open our eyes to understand and see Christ. We thank you that you change us to be more like you, which is the blessed life. And that is more than we deserve. We thank you for an eternal hope that by faith we can be forgiven, be reconciled to you, and be given the eternal inheritance, the eternal blessing with you that only Jesus Christ deserved. And that's more than we deserve. And so we thank you and we ask that we would give you the attention you are due this morning. Amen. Well, one of the features of life for my family these days is that Mercy, our youngest, who is 2, has developed the mindset that anytime somebody goes somewhere, she thinks she should be going with them. It's not even a thing to stop and contemplate about it. Just that's the only thing that makes sense. She should be able to go with them. Usually it's somebody from our family, and Tiffany running to the store, or me going somewhere, one of the kids going outside to play. She thinks she should be going with them. We have a joke about how she's always trying to make a jailbreak because you start to open the door and you barely have it open and she's standing in front of you, between you and the screen door. She's gotten very quick at that. Yesterday was no different. Tiffany was going to go pick up some groceries, just a very quick errand. It didn't make sense to take anybody with. And Mercy was standing out in the parking lot crying because she thought she should be going with. It was the only thing that made sense. Well, our passage this morning comes from a section of Luke where Jesus is addressing, by and large, a lot of people who think that they deserve to be going somewhere. Particularly, he's ministering in the Jewish nation who thought that simply by being the biological descendants of Abraham, they deserved to be in. They deserved to be receiving God's eternal blessings. And so Jesus has been carefully teaching what it truly is to follow him, what it truly is to be a citizen of God's kingdom, not just the national kingdom of Israel, but God's eternal kingdom. And so as we come into Luke chapter 17, I just want to review a little bit of what kind of has been the current of the book of Luke, how the book of Luke has been flowing over the last few chapters. First of all, we've seen that Jesus is teaching his disciples, and by his disciples I mean more than just the 12 apostles. He's teaching anyone who will listen, and there were a number of people, more than just the 12, who were following him around, listening what he had to say. He's teaching them what it is to live as a citizen of heaven, what it is to truly know God, what it is to truly be one of God's people. And interspersed throughout this teaching, Jesus is performing miracles that demonstrate his authority as the long-awaited deliverer king. God had been promising a deliverer all the way since the beginning of history. Ever since our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, sinned and fell and passed on to us that corrupt sinful nature, God had been promising a deliverer king, an anointed one, a Messiah who would deliver. Not just deliver people from sin, but deliver the earth from the curse that came with it. And in doing these miracles, Jesus was not only demonstrating that, but he was also just showing his compassionate heart for the helpless. That is the heart of our God, a heart of compassion. And so as Jesus is teaching consistently, it was the outcasts of society who were willing to listen to him. At least for a time they were willing to listen. They were receiving what he said with gladness because he was offering hope that they had never known before within the bounds of what had become a really external, shallow Jewish religion. It is the religious elite, on the other hand, in these days, such as the Pharisees and the scribes, and the other halves of society, the people who thought they had life together, they were rejecting Jesus and ridiculing him. And so you have the outcasts, generally speaking, being intrigued by Jesus, even receiving gladly what he's saying, even repenting and turning from sin, and you have the people who considered themselves to be on the in with God, who were rejecting Jesus. They didn't think they needed a Savior. So Jesus was giving occasional pointed admonitions to them, those who were rejecting him. And these admonitions are also valuable to all of us. So what we have going on is we have Jesus teaching his followers, performing miracles, outcasts listening, religious insiders rejecting him, and then Jesus giving occasional admonitions to the insiders. And that's kind of the cycle that we've been going through in this section of Luke. I mention that to give us the background for today's passage. I think it's important to understand that background in order to really understand the verses that we'll focus on today. In our verses this morning, Jesus returns to teaching his followers. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 17. He said to his disciples. He's finally returning to what he had been teaching about before he was interrupted by the Pharisees. And if you want to see what that interruption was by this religious sect of people, we could look back to chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus had been teaching, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus had been teaching that you can't serve God and yourself simultaneously. You're only ever going to have one master. You can't let things like money or sex or prestige or ease be your God. They cannot be your ultimate source of joy and security if you mean to truly know God, if you mean to truly be His. You can only ever have one master. Either it's God or it's something else. That's what Jesus had been teaching. And the Pharisees had interrupted to ridicule him because they were lovers of money. They thought they could serve God and money. In fact, they thought they could use God as a means to get money. And so he paused to rebuke them before returning to our passage this morning. Now, the reason it's so important for us to know this is that God made us to know him and worship him. That's what we are made for. That is the chief duty and chief joy of man, to know God and love him forever. And so eternal life with him after this life is only for those whose master in this life is God. A person cannot serve some other God in this life and expect to receive God's eternal blessings. That's not the way it works. And so as we come into chapter 17, Jesus has just finished telling these money-loving Pharisees the tragic story of a rich Jewish man who thought he was in with God, lived his life of luxury, and then ended up in hell because his real God was stuff. This rich man in Jesus' story at the end of chapter 16 ends up way worse off than my daughter, standing out in the sun, crying after her mommy left and she wanted to go with. This rich man ends up crying out in the eternal fires of hell forever because he committed the ultimate treason of having some other master than God. And he got what he deserved. And it's what we all deserve. So, it's with that sobering reality in mind that Jesus now turns back to his disciples and he continues teaching. And his central theme here, I think through these first few paragraphs that we'll see, is that citizens of God's kingdom are known for their wholehearted devotion to God. Citizens of God's kingdom are known for their wholehearted devotion to him. Kind of continuing on the same thought he'd been teaching on, that you cannot have God and something else both as your masters. And so in this passage, Jesus is going to give three characteristics, or I should say Luke, writing this gospel, giving this factual account of Jesus' ministry. The book's called Luke. It was written by one of Jesus' followers named Luke, who set about to record a careful record of what Jesus had taught and done. And so we have him recording some of what Jesus said, and we have him recording some of the things Jesus did, and we have some of both of those in our passage this morning. And so we're going to see three characteristics of this wholehearted devotion that God's people have, that citizens of heaven have. This morning we're only going to get to the first one, their approach towards sin. And then next week we'll look at their attitude toward obedience and their affection for the Savior. I really think all 19 verses kind of need to go together, so that's why I make a point of keeping all those points together. But this morning we'll just look at the approach towards sin that a citizen of heaven has. So Jesus turns and says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So Jesus is saying that temptations to sin are sure to come. And in the context here, remember, sin is having some other master than God. Human beings are born with a bent toward making other things besides God ultimate in our lives. We've seen it illustrated in the Pharisees in the preceding chapters. Whatever we ultimately look to for comfort, for peace, for fulfillment, for joy, for satisfaction, for security in this life is our God. So we can have a God of things that are inherently immoral, things that are always wrong. Some people worship things that are in themselves wrong as their God. They go after those things for their satisfaction, for their contentment, for their peace. But quite often, our sin is when we pursue things that aren't necessarily wrong, even things that are good, but we just make them ultimate. We take a gift of God and worship it as God. So it could be money, romance, children, a career, a car, a hobby, a recreational activity, whatever. Whatever we put before God as first place in our heart. So how do we know what that is? I mean, that should be scary to know how easy it is for us to worship an idol. Well, we could ask ourselves some questions to identify what we might be worshiping over God. What do you regularly fear losing? You're consumed perhaps by fear that you might lose this thing. What would you hurt someone else in order to have? Could be with your words, could be with your actions. What makes you angry or depressed when you can't have it? That may be your idol. For what are you willing to disobey God's commands in order to get it? For what are you willing to neglect the needs of others in order to get it? For what are you willing to trade away time spent getting to know God? So you can see, we all have these idols. I think something was coming to mind for each of us. I don't hope that, and I'm not delighting that would come to mind for us, but When we begin to see those things, then we can begin to be healed. Then we begin to fight against that false worship. So we all have these idols, these false gods, at least at times, and they are all deadly serious. There are other passages of Scripture that command us to be on the lookout for these things in our own lives. We're always supposed to be carefully inspecting our own lives for sin. So that's one of the reasons for giving those questions, to help you do that. But in this passage, it's very interesting that the only sin that's really specifically mentioned is the sin of others. Did you notice that? Jesus talks about not tempting others to sin. He talks about rebuking others when they do sin. And he talks about forgiving others when they sin. So this is Jesus teaching about how citizens of heaven deal with the sin of others. However, his admonition in the middle of the passage, in the beginning of verse 3, is pay attention to yourselves. So, with regard to the sins of others, we need to pay attention to ourselves. Citizens of heaven are marked by doing this. Almost everyone, whether they're Christian or not, is good at being aware of other sins. How many of you are good at being aware of other people's sins? My hands are up. We are. We notice that. The Pharisees were sure good at noticing other people's sins. They were always looking around, inspecting to see who might be tripping up in some little way. What sets us apart as Christians is what we do with that awareness of other people's sins. Jesus gives three things we do. We never tempt. We diligently rebuke. And we persistently forgive. Never tempt, diligently rebuke, persistently forgive. Let's look at the temptation part. Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. When he says, temptations to sin are sure to come, the literal word that he's using there is stumbling blocks or snares, like a trap. It's the same word that he uses at the end of verse 2. So he's describing sin as stumbling blocks, as snares, as traps. And this is the way sin works, isn't it? It promises joy and life and freedom, but it only leads to death. I remember trapping mice. Not with the humane kind of trap, but the ones that kill them at my parents' house growing up. You lure them in, don't you? We put some peanut butter on there. It would draw them in. They'd come in thinking, oh, that's good. And they'd end up dead. That's what sin does. That's the picture Jesus is using. He says these kind of traps, these temptations, are sure to come in life. It's part of living in this earth with a sinful heart, surrounded by a world that's opposed to God. And so we need to be on guard. And part of being on guard is that we have to be careful not to trip someone else up. Because that's what happens when sinners live together. We tend to trip each other up as well. He says, woe to the one through whom they come, through whom these snares come. When Jesus pronounces a woe, it's very serious. It's a serious judgment. He's saying, be very careful. And he illustrates the seriousness of causing someone else to sin, tempting someone else to sin with a, really, it's a pretty gruesome picture. He says it would be better that a millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown in the sea. A millstone would have been used for grinding grain, so it would have been heavy enough that as it rolled around, it could crush the grain, make it usable for cooking. Hundreds of pounds. If you have a millstone hung around your neck, I don't care how good a swimmer you are, you're going to the bottom. Jesus says it would be better for a person to have that fate than to incur on themselves the judgment of causing others to sin. It's serious. He says it would be better for that to happen than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. So we need to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by little ones? Is he just referring to children? Well, I think certainly children are included. If you would look to Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 7, you don't have to go there. I printed the references out in the notes so you can look them up later if you want to. But Matthew 18, 5 to 7, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So, I think Jesus does have children in mind. There are other commentators, though, who say that little ones probably refers to more than just children. It could also refer to young or new believers, or people who the world takes little notice of. So they're comparatively little in the world. Here in Luke, there's no mention of children as in Matthew. So I think that that is also a legitimate explanation. If that's the case, it certainly would still include children. But I really think that this applies to all people. We're not supposed to be careless about causing anyone to sin. I think Jesus mentions little ones because they're the most vulnerable. Whether it's children, whether it's young believers, they are going to be the most vulnerable to temptation. But certainly that doesn't mean you get a pass if you're tempting a more mature follower of Christ to sin. You're still causing them to stumble into this terrible offense against God. And so I think we should hear in here, be careful not to tempt others to sin, especially those who are particularly vulnerable to being tempted, but don't take it lightly with anyone. I think that's the way we should hear this. Now, why is it so serious? Well, we could glance back to Matthew chapter 13, another place that Jesus is teaching on a similar topic. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. He's speaking of himself here, and he says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom." That means all people who had called themselves his followers. "He will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin." And when he says causes of sin, he's talking about people. "All causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus puts side by side in Matthew 13 people who sin and people who cause other people to sin, and they are both deserving judgment. And he says the consequences for that are eternally deadly. Eternal torment under the wrath of a just God who cannot tolerate sin. So I think we should be asking ourselves the question, how might I be tempting others to have some other master besides God? I mean, that's what the heart of sin is in this part of Luke, is having some other master besides God. How might I be tempting others to do that? Because it's serious. Certainly it refers to obvious sins that bear external fruit. Inviting someone toward an extramarital, sexual, or romantic relationship. Many have done this even unintentionally. Flirting or just going too far. Suggestive clothing, whatever. Guys, I think we do that too. It's not just throw girls under the bus for clothing. Some of you laugh. You're like, could I ever tempt someone? Or maybe showing someone a picture they shouldn't be looking at. Or kids trying to get your brother or sister to steal candy with you. I mean, these are things that are obviously tempting others to sin. But I think doing this can also be much more subtle. At work, if we speak poorly of a supervisor or of a coworker, dragging someone else down into our criticism. Isn't that tempting the other person to sin? When we're with our friends and we share private details about other people or ask questions about someone that tempt them to gossip and slander, aren't we tempting people to sin? Parents, when we spend all our nights and weekends taking our kids around to every kind of activity under the sun, but we ignore family devotional times or church fellowship or serving others, aren't we tempting them to sin? To have something besides God as their master? That's a huge sin of the American church. It's not we can't do things like that, but we need to have our priorities right. Men, you could tempt another man to resent his wife by pushing him to come over for a guy's night in a way that makes his wife look like the bad person if he doesn't come. Ladies, you can tempt another woman's resentment of her husband by contributing to a gripe session about him. See all the ways we can do this? It was when I came to this point in the sermon at 5:20, 20 minutes after I was supposed to be home one afternoon, that I decided to go home right away because I didn't want to tempt Tiffany toward resentment. That might be funny, but it's serious too. Christ says if you tempt someone to sin, it's better for you to face this gruesome punishment or this gruesome death than tempt them to sin and incur the judgment for it. But if I'm carelessly tempting my wife to resentment, aren't I doing that? Now, in just a minute, we're going to go on to rebuking others' sin. But before you would ever rebuke someone else, I think in light of what Jesus has said, we should stop and pay attention to ourselves and whether we have tempted that sin. Many times, we might find that we tempt the sin that we're about to rebuke by our own sin, by our own lack of love, at least. So we can tempt people to sin in that way. Another way we could tempt sin is in the kind of circumstances that are described in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. We won't go there. I put them in the bulletin. You could read them later. I'd encourage it. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 14 and 15, where it talks about a weaker brother, a person who's trying to follow Christ, but because of experiences that they have in the past, they associate sin with certain activities that aren't necessarily sinful. The example Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 is eating meat offered to idols. So in the culture that he'd been living in, oftentimes meat was offered to idols, then it would later be sold in the meat market, and you could buy this meat and eat it, and it'd be part of your pagan worship. Now, Paul knew that these were false gods, that eating this meat really wasn't worshiping that false deity. But there were certain people who had participated in this activity in the past, and they couldn't eat that meat without thinking that they were participating in false worship. And Paul says, for them, it's sin. And he says there are a lot of different circumstances like that that believers will run into, where something seems sinful to one person, even though it isn't inherently sinful. And Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If they're not doing it out of worship to God, if it's corrupt in their mind, then they should stay away from it. They should be commended, perhaps instructed that it's not sinful, so they can learn to walk in more freedom. But as long as it offends their conscience, be sensitive to it. That's another way we could tempt someone to sin, I think. Or one last way that people could be led to sin, I just have to mention, go to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul is teaching Timothy, who he is training up as a servant of Christ, and he's teaching Timothy to beware of false teachers who are going to lead people to make excuses for their sin. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul says there are going to be people who come and they claim to be Christian teachers, but what they're really doing is helping people make excuses for their sin. He says, Timothy, be careful. Don't be one of those teachers and prepare the church not to follow after them. So be careful what teachers you listen to. There are a lot of them out there. They're all over TV. And they're going to tell you that you can love God and stuff. That they can both be your master. They're going to tell you that God is your little genie that gets you everything you want in this life. And it's not true. It would be better for those teachers to have a millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea than for them to keep teaching that. So I want to clarify here, sin is always primarily the responsibility of the sinner, the person who does the sin. The temptation wouldn't lead to sin if the heart of the tempted person wasn't sinful. But there's also responsibility on the part of the person who does the tempting, who leads someone into sin. And if we're really having this passage sit on our heart the way it should, we might be tempted to just isolate ourselves away from people. Man, if that's the case, keep me away from others so I don't do that. But Scripture teaches a different solution. The best solution is to have a constant mindset of wanting to build others up. It's taught over and over again throughout Scripture that just have it your intentional purpose that in everything you do, you're building others up to follow God, to love Him, to keep His commandments. And if you don't know how something you're doing is going to help with that, don't do it. We just have to be careful and disciplined. All right, this leads us to the next part of this remarkable approach that God's servants have towards sin. Not only do we never tempt others, but we diligently rebuke sin in others when we see it. The word rebuke here, okay, so Jesus says, beginning middle of verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So if your brother sins, another person who's claiming to follow Christ sins, rebuke them. The word rebuke comes from Greek words meaning something like to put a price tag on or to appraise the value of. So what you're doing when someone else sins is you're wanting to help them consider what God thinks of their activity. You're putting a price tag in God's eyes on their activity, helping them see what God thinks, not primarily what you think of it, what God thinks of it. God has been telling his people to do this all the way along, back in Leviticus chapter 19, when he gave his law to Old Testament Israel. In verses 17 and 18, he said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he says, rather than taking a grudge against someone when they sin, reason frankly with them. Just have them consider their sin. We'll come to some other teaching that God gives in just a minute in the New Testament. But there's, I think, two ways that we err with regard to rebuke. We can either ignore the person's sin. So the passage says, when a brother sins, rebuke them. Correct their sin. It's not hitting them over the head with a sledgehammer. It's pointing them to God's word and what he says about what they've done, or what you think you might see in their heart. So if you ignore the sin, you're not doing right. And if you overreact and don't rebuke correctly, that's not helpful either. Sometimes our rebukes are done just because we got irritated. That person got in the way of my agenda for the day, and I'm going to chew their head off. That's not a biblical, loving rebuke. Or maybe someone else was offended or hurt by them and we're just angry. That's not the right heart when we're rebuking. If we rebuke with the wrong spirit, we can just make things worse. We can just inflame the situation more. We pile our sin on top of theirs. But Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2 say, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that's pretty inclusive, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So it's the same picture that Jesus used, the picture of someone being caught in a trap. That's the way sin is. And you want to restore them. You want to rescue them from that sin, doing it gently. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we love others. That's what the law of Christ is. We love others by pulling them away from sin that they're trapped in. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I won't go there. But they also give instructions on how to do a rebuke well. You need to keep it as private as possible. Go to the person privately. If they won't listen, then you take one or two others. Just to add some weight to the concern, this is really what God says about this. And if they won't listen, only then does it come to the whole church. So you want to carefully, persistently keep rebuking the sin to let them know it's serious, but you want to do it through the right channels. Sometimes the offense of talking behind someone's back about their sin is actually a greater offense than the thing you're trying to take care of. You ever seen that happen? Someone has committed a relatively minor offense, even accidentally, and people talk about them behind their back, and suddenly that's a greater offense than what happened in the first place. It happens all the time. So we need to do our rebuking correctly, but we need to do it. It's not right to ignore others' sin. Remember, Jesus says here, pay attention to yourselves if your brother sins, rebuke. So you're paying attention to offer corrective rebuke when it's necessary. Jesus doesn't say, if you can no longer tolerate your brother's sin, rebuke him. No. It's if they sin. It's not when it becomes offensive to you. It's when it was offensive to God. Because you want them to walk with God as their master, not something else. The point of this rebuke is the person's relationship with God. You want them to be walking closely with God. You want them to be knowing Him as their King, knowing the blessings of walking close to Him. So it should deeply grieve us when a Christian brother or sister is slipping toward false worship, finding something else as their God, making something else their master, making something else besides God their treasure. That's why we rebuke. If that's our heart, it will change the way we do it. Not only do we persistently rebuke, but we also are diligently rebuke, but we also persistently forgive. And that's what Jesus devotes the rest of this paragraph to. He says, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now Jesus here is not giving a careful little formula about how many times you absolutely have to forgive someone, and on that eighth time, you let them have it. That's not what he's teaching. The number seven represented completeness. in Jesus' culture. And so when he says seven times, he means you keep on forgiving. There's not an end to your forgiving. You keep forgiving. And so when we forgive, what are we doing? A lot of people say forgive means we forget it. There are ways that you have been offended in life and hurt that you could never forget as long as you live. Scripture speaks about God remembering our sins no more. But it's not that God loses track in his consciousness that we've committed that sin. Rather, it's a commitment that I'm not going to bring this offense up again against you in the future. That's what forgiveness is. If I've forgiven you, I'm not going to bring it up to you to use against you in the future, leverage in an argument later sometime. I'm not going to bring it up to other people to tear you down. I'm not going to bring it up in my own mind just because I'm wanting to be angry about something and I just mull that over. Forgiveness is a commitment not to bring a person's offense up against them in the future, to yourself, to them, or to others. And Jesus is saying that this is the way we treat others as people in the kingdom of heaven. We keep on forgiving. There was a question that came to mind, though. As I was studying this, he says, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he repents. And if he sins against you seven times and says, I repent, keep forgiving him. So does it mean that we can only forgive a person who repents? A person who turns from that sin? A person who at least apologizes for what they've done? So I'm going to hold it against them until they admit they're wrong. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. First of all, it's for a few reasons. First of all, notice the nature of the offense that Jesus describes. This person is sinning over and over and over and over and over and doing the same thing. Yet the person chooses to keep forgiving them. At some point, you know they're just saying it, right? They haven't really repented. But the forgiveness is still there. So I think that points to a heart of forgiveness that's not really based on whether they have committed not to offend you anymore. Also, if we would look back to Luke chapter 6, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, Luke 6, 27 through 37, and I'll just read a couple verses here. Jesus is saying to his followers there, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Skip to verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So I think it would be inconsistent if Jesus had been teaching that. Now he comes to this time of his ministry and he says, actually, it's okay to hold a grudge against those who harm you until they ask for forgiveness. That's not what he's been teaching. So I think what he's implying here in this passage is that you're bringing a rebuke to a brother or sister in Christ about their sin, the expectation is they are going to repent. That's how we should respond when we are rebuked. And then there's forgiveness. And it continues. We're going to keep sinning against each other. It's what we do. But we're going to keep forgiving each other as well. And we're going to keep holding each other accountable for the sin. We're going to keep rebuking. Does that make sense? Now, this is a remarkable expectation, at least if you've ever been hurt seriously by someone. It's a remarkable expectation if you've known the awkwardness of trying to go and rebuke someone's sin. It's a remarkable expectation if you consider how easy it is to tempt someone. And so Jesus has laid it out here. This is what our heart as his followers is to do with regard to our sin. And Jesus' disciples, I think, really have an honest approach, an honest response when we continue in verses 5 and 6. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. Jesus, I am going to need to really trust God if that's the way I'm going to handle other people's sin. And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So what Jesus does when the disciples give this, just this honest response, that is hard. Jesus, that's hard. I can't. You're going to need to increase my faith if I'm going to not tempt and diligently rebuke and persistently forgive like that. And Jesus said, it's not that you need this great overwhelming measure of faith. What he says is just, you need faith. Even the littlest bit of faith in God will carry you through. The analogy he uses here with the mustard seed and the mulberry tree. The mustard seed was the smallest known seed that was used in agriculture in those days. It was tiny. Hardly could see it. And so he says, you only need a tiny little bit of faith, and if you have it, you can command this mulberry tree to be pulled up out of the ground and thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. Now, he wasn't admonishing them to go around trying to uproot mulberry trees and throw it into the sea. We have no record that anywhere in Christian history did people try to do that. He's giving a picture of the power of faith. A mulberry tree was commonly referred to by rabbis as a tree whose roots remained in the ground for 600 years. These trees could grow up 35 feet tall, spread out a lot. They were very hard to uproot. So Jesus is saying, faith can accomplish miraculous things. And it's not that you yourself have mustered up a huge bunch of faith, disciples, so that you can forgive and rebuke and avoid tempting. It's that you look with your little bit of faith that you have at a glorious God who can do anything. And you don't get praised for having great faith. He gets praised for being a great God. And when he helps you to hate sin so much that you won't tempt others, and you won't, and you will forgive others, and you will be willing to fight sin with them by rebuking their sin, then he gets praised as a great God, and he can help you do it. Don't give up, disciples. He can help you do it. Now, the reason I had Ken read all of this passage, and the reason that I want to mention just for a couple more minutes the rest of this half of chapter 17, is that I think what Luke follows with helps our faith grow. The disciples ask him, increase our faith. He says, you don't need huge amounts of faith, you just need faith. And then I think he starts to answer their request for faith. He answers their request for faith by teaching them what it is to follow God in verses 7 through 10. He gives this analogy of a servant who's out working in the field and then comes in at the end of the workday, and his master doesn't say, hey, you've been working hard all day, let me serve you. Instead, it's just the servant's duty to then change into the appropriate clothes, and then they serve their master supper. That's the way it was in Jesus' culture. He says the servant doesn't go around thinking they're entitled to some kind of service from the master. They don't think that they're some kind of a great servant because after working hard all day, they come and serve him his supper. They just say, we're unworthy servants. It was our duty. I was just doing what made sense. Jesus is saying that's the way it is. Even remarkable things like forgiving others, rebuking sin, being careful with temptation, that's just what we do in the light of who God is. If we really see him These things are just what we do because our hearts are changed. And then Luke continues on to give a story about Jesus and the heart of this leprous man who was healed. And the quick summary of the story is that 10 lepers, they have this skin, well, it's a variety of different skin diseases. They could be fatal. They were outcasts from society. They come to Jesus. They stand afar off, ask him to have mercy on them, and he sends them to the priests, and on the way, they all notice that they're healed. But only one of them comes back to thank Jesus. And he's the one who was the Samaritan. He was even the more social outcast because he was considered to be a half-breed. He was considered to be religiously dirty, not just physically dirty. And he came and fell at Jesus' feet, worshiping him and praising God. And I think what Luke is giving us there is a picture of what our heart should be. It's that kind of gratitude that God would send his Son to die in our place and wash away our sin, to wipe the record clean, that he would count our sin as crucified with Christ on the cross, that the debt is paid, that he would credit Christ's righteousness to us and grant us a home in heaven if we will trust Christ and repent of sin. We don't have to do anything to earn God's favor other than trust that Christ did it for us. That's remarkable mercy. And so this man who is healed of this disease of leprosy that left him unclean and outcast is a picture of us who have the disease of sin that leaves us unclean and outcast from God's presence if Christ doesn't rescue us. And if we appreciate that, we'll be willing to work at forgiveness. We'll be willing to work at rebuke. We'll be willing to be careful not to lead others into temptation. Because God has been so good to us. That's how his gospel changes our hearts. We'll continue on. We'll look more carefully at those second two sections about the servant and about the lepers next week. For now, let me just close us in prayer, asking for God's help. Our Father, we thank you for your good law that shows us what it is to love you and love others. We thank you that your love for your people is not based on whether we deserve it. Instead, it's based on your eternal determination to love us, your eternal determination to rescue us from the sin that we so readily choose on our own. It was your eternal purpose to send your Son to die in our place. It was your eternal purpose that forgiveness could be provided for those who will repent, turn from sin, and trust Christ. Thank you that we don't have to earn by our own righteousness favor with you. We don't have to earn favor with you by carefully not tempting others and by forgiving others and by rebuking others. We don't do those things to earn your favor and earn a place with you. We do those things because you have been so good to us. So I ask that you would use your word to be changing our heart and changing how we live toward others and especially changing how we relate toward you. Let us be like this leprous man that comes and falls before your feet and says, "Thank you. Praise God. I'm clean." If anyone here has not been made clean by repentance and faith, I ask that God, by your Spirit, you would do that work in them. Thank you that you promise to hold all of us who trust in you, to hold us fast, to hold us in the faith until the day when sin is finally done away with and our King returns and all things are made new. Thank you for a hope that that will one day happen. Until then, help us to be faithful. For your name's sake, amen.